And stand fast. Citizens of heaven, stand fast is Peter's closing challenge here in the epistle of 1 Peter. We'll begin reading in verse 8 and read down through the end of the book in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Those closing benedictions there, he mentioned Silvanus, possibly a scribe who took down the words as Peter dictated, or more likely he might be that in addition to this, but Silvanus is probably the one who carried Peter's letter to those churches in Asia Minor. And Peter closes his book starting with this warning. And I want to put the warning this way for us for our first point, something we don't normally hear in church. But here's point number one. Satan has a plan for your life. Do you know that Satan is making plans for you individually? Now, Satan's not everywhere. He's not omniscient like God is. He has many demons that are in his employ. But as the prince of the power of the air, Satan is the evil mastermind behind the corruption, the pollution spiritually that we see in the world around us, that we battle in our own hearts, in addition to our fleshly sinful nature that's drawn to that. Satan's got a plan for your life. He's not nonchalant about it. He's not passive. He's not apathetic. He's not noncommittal. Satan is ferocious. He's powerful and he's on the prowl. He's got a plan for your life. Different people of different emotional expression can find different ways to say, I love you. Have you noticed that? As you say goodbye to someone, some families, if your spouse is going out the door, if your parents, if your children, or even a close friend are going out the door, you say goodbye, I love you. And others of you are not quite so comfortable with that. We find different ways. Like we'll say, be careful out there. You know, when someone says that, they're indicating they care about you. They don't want something bad to happen to you. They hate to think about that. They want you to be careful. Well, my sister will tell you, up in Wisconsin, we kind of have our own way of saying, I love you. As someone goes out the door, it's a three-word phrase, but it's not I love you. It's watch for deer. So goodbye. Great to have you with us tonight. Watch for deer, and that's a way of saying I love you in Wisconsin, because they're everywhere. The most common roadkill, probably the most common car trouble. And, you know, the hunters up there really help with that. John said he and his, they have six sons, so they all hunt, and they've got four deer already this season that they've harvested. And he was telling us about that last night. So the freezer's pretty full, but Sharon said, my sister said, I think we could hold one more probably if you find one more deer. But you got to be careful out there. Watch for deer. It's a real challenge. When we drive up there, we usually get up there to visit or on a holiday late in the evening, and more often than not, we'll see deer out by the road. You got to really watch and be careful. Well, Peter loves his readers. God loves you. As you come and read this book, it's his instructions for you, alive for you, his sincere milk, as Peter has called it, for you today. And as an expression of God's love for you, Peter wants you to watch for lions. Watch specifically for the devil, who as a lion prowls about. Well, deer are a danger if you're driving in the Midwest, but if you are walking in the ancient Near East, lions are a real danger. And you have to be alert. You have to be on guard. When I was in college, I went with a college group on a missions team to a missions trip in Buenos Aires, Argentina. That group was led by Brian Trainer. We had him for a missions conference last year. Remember Mr. Trainer? And the missionary, we all stayed on a compound. We were told that, you know, the area we were at, Buenos Aires, wasn't especially safe, especially for foreigners. So we ought to stay in big numbers. We ought to stay in the compound. We ought not to go out at night. Well, the missionary was doing some laundry for our group partway through the trip and couldn't drive it over. It was late one evening, and we needed the stuff first thing in the morning. And so without a vehicle, Mr. Trainer picked my buddy Chris and me, and he said, okay, you guys are, it was less than a mile. You're going to walk to this elf's house and pick up our laundry. Just go straight there. Just come straight back. You know, it's dark. Don't talk to anyone. So we said, okay, so safest for locals, safest in big numbers, safest in the day, safest on the compound. So you want Chris and me, just the two of us, who are like neon white, to go out at night away from the compound. All right, yeah, hey, we're the guys. So we were, you know, young enough and stupid enough to be excited about this, but, you know, old and mature enough to realize that we need to be alert out here. So Chris and I leave, and we put our hoods on and tried to, you know, blend in a little bit. And we're walking toward the self's house, and you know, there are people out, you know, we got maybe about halfway there, and I looked over, and it's just like in a movie. Here's this dimly lit alley and these tough-looking characters, and one of them takes notice of us, and he starts to get up and tap his buddy, and I said to Chris, hey, man, we're about to see some action here. And we kind of looked over, you know, kind of gave that tough glance, but also, like, kept moving, like, very quickly, but not trying to look like we're moving quickly, but trying to look like we noticed them. And thankfully, my instincts were wrong, and the most exciting thing to happen that night was laundry made it back to the compound. But, you know, I know, you know, obviously we have the Lord's protection, but I wondered if even just the, you know, it would have been different if no one had told us anything, you know, about what to expect out there. If we were just like, hey, we're in Buenos Aires. Hey, we got, you know, it's nighttime adventure. Hey, let's take some selfies on our flip phones and let's ask these guys for directions over here. It might not have gone so well. And the fact that we saw them and they knew we saw them and we were being alert might have made a difference. You know, a lot of Christians are just going out into the world, kind of taking life as it comes, kind of nonchalant, snapping selfies, going through life, mingling with people, and just not really on a very high alert. We're not that vigilant. Now, Satan's out there. He's going to come after us regardless. But our growth in our walk with the Lord, our fight against sin, our attempt to abstain from the sins of the world, Satan's success in his plan for your life will be impacted by whether or not you're going to be sober and whether or not you're going to be vigilant. You have to realize he's out there, that Satan has a plan for your life. And there's a blank there. How do we fill in that blank? What kind of plan does Satan have for your life? You know, we sometimes think of him as, I think I've used this before, but the fun uncle picture, where it's like, well, here's mom and dad, and they care about us, they love us, but they really want to shelter us and protect us, and that's how God is, and he doesn't want us to do anything that's damaging, but there's some stuff out there that really wouldn't hurt so much, and here's this fun uncle who comes along and says, your parents are missing you out, let me show you some of these fun things that you can be part of. And sometimes we think of Satan as that fun uncle who just wants us to have a good time. And if we think Satan has a plan for our life, it's like, well, Satan has a fun plan for your life. Satan has an exciting plan for your life. Satan has a pleasurable plan for your life. But Peter wants us to be sober and vigilant, realizing that Satan's a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. That's his plan for your life. So let's fill in that blank this way. Satan has a devastating plan for your life. Satan's plan is for you to try independence out from, you know, God's commands and to like it. He wants you to cross boundaries and find a thrill in the forbidden. He wants you to dabble in the world of lust and to get hooked in it. He wants you to take little sips and then big gulps of pride and greed and gossip and anger until you're intoxicated with those things. He wants to keep leading you down these paths until little by little, incrementally, you get further from God's will and get into all sorts of attractive temporary pleasures until finally the end comes due, the bill comes due. And you're chewed up and spit out by sin, and you realize what it costs you in terms of your marriage, in terms of your parenting, in terms of your family, in terms of your impact in the church, in terms of your testimony toward the lost and the eternal reward. And you find yourself empty and broken and crying your eyes out and pulling your hairs out and asking, why didn't I listen? Left with a crust of bread and clothes with rags and saying, if only I had resisted the devil. It seemed so good. I wasn't vigilant. That's Satan's plan for your life. That's how he wants you to end up. And some of you young people would say, oh, gee, it's probably not so bad as all that. And, oh, you know, everyone kind of is into some things. And those who've been through the some things will tell you, yes, that's what Satan wants. And that's where sin takes you. God's grace is powerful. He wants to bring you back, but you've got to be sober. Sin is death that tastes good. It's Satan devouring you, but he has just enough power to make it an enjoyable process for you. And that's the truth that we peel back and have to have the eyes to see. I've got we supplement our reading to our kids at nights with library books. And if you're the type of person where in a sermon you want everything to be, very lofty and no kind of diversions into trivial pop culture, and set a timer on your watch and just tune me out for 3 minutes, all right? And come back. This is A Lion is a Lion by Polly Dunbar, an English writer. And please tell my in-laws that I don't normally read kids' books in the morning worship service. But she writes, here's what she writes. This is a lion, if you can see that. Fierce, isn't he? Too fierce for you? Well, is a lion still a lion if he wears a hat? Is a lion still a lion if he carries an umbrella, too? Is a lion still a lion if he skips down the street singing, hoobie dooby doo? And then, ding dong, may I come in? Don't mind if I do. And he wipes his feet and he hangs up his hat, his umbrella, too. And he asks, how is your Auntie Sue? Is a lion still a lion if after the usual how do you do's and how do you don'ts, he says, may I have this dance? And hooby dooby dances you all around the room. If you're just joining us on live stream, just hang on a minute. We're getting through this and back to the Bible here. Is a lion still a lion if he says, oh, yes, lunch would be lovely, thank you. And he eats all of his greens and his plate, too, till it's gobble, gobble, gone. And now I'd like some pudding, please. Is a lion still a lion if his eyes are bright and his teeth oh so pearly white and he looks like he might just bite? Yes, a lion is a lion is a lion. And now it's time to go, go, go. And the lion roars on this page. Or is it time to simply say, here's where the kids who in the early pages looked like they were enjoying it now have resolve on their face and say, no. No, 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 no. You may not have pudding, please. Lunch was not lovely. You may not have this hooby dooby dance. No way. You may not hang up your hat or wipe your feet. You can take your umbrella too, and never mind, Aunt Sue. No, you may not come in. We do mind if you do. Bang, slam, you shut that door and watch him go lickety-split down the street. Phew. That's what the book says. Closes this way, so please remember, a lion is always a lion. And do you think he'd like to eat you too, till you're gobble, gobble, gone? Don't mind if I do. No, 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 lion, you may not now shoo. All right, my kids got the lesson from that. Hope you do too. Satan can make it look good, and it can seem not so harmless, and well, hey, maybe think it's not so bad for a little bit, but his intentions are always to gobble you up. He wants to devour you, and we have to have resolve not to ever open that front door and say no. Shoo. You know, you can say shoo to Satan. I like it in the Gospels. We see Jesus in Matthew 16:23, as he's tempted through Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan, For thou savorest not the things that are of God, but the things of men. He used this tactic again when he faced temptation face to face with the devil in the wilderness. In Luke 4:8, he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You know, you can say "shoo" to Satan. You can say, "Get behind me." Not because we're powerful. We don't resist him in our flesh. But because 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can, as verse 9 says, resist steadfast in the faith. As we're submitting to God, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's like our songwriter said, the devil flees, the scriptures tell. He roars but cannot harm, Chris Anderson writes. Or Martin Luther, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word is the name of Jesus that enables us to say to Satan, "Shoo," to say, "Satan, get behind me," to say, "Satan, no." You ever say that out loud to temptation? No. You want to eat me, and not today, Satan. Not thinking that we can confront him, not daring to bring a railing accusation against him, but just running to Christ, sheltering ourselves in the fortress of God and saying, "No, I see through this. I resist, steadfast in the faith." You can do that when you're sober. You can do that when you're vigilant. When you resist him, you remember that Satan has a devastating plan for your life. Well, point number two, God has a plan for your life. And that we're more familiar with. You know that. You've thought about that. People have told you that, that God has a plan for your life. So there's a blank with that one, too. If we're going to describe that plan, what is God's plan for your life like? And maybe for many of us, the word that comes to mind is wonderful. Have you ever heard that or told someone that or been told that God has a wonderful plan for your life? And I wonder, and Peter is helping us to understand throughout this epistle, and specifically in this paragraph, as we'll see, that God is wonderful, and God's plan for your eternity is wonderful, and God's plan for his kingdom is wonderful, and God's plan for his glory is wonderful, but it's maybe not the best single word term to describe his plan for your life. Here's what I mean by that. Paul says, remember in Romans 8, God works all things together for good. Well, that sounds like a wonderful plan, but when you say works all things together for good, it's not God only allows good things in your life. Not everything in your life will be good. No, but all things mean good things and bad things that God is going to work together in your life for good. So I think a good word for that blank, if we're only stuck with one word, might actually be, for our purposes this morning, the word complex. God has a complex plan for your life. Because here's our situation. Peter tells us we're strangers. We're foreigners. We're in exile. God's plan for your earthly life is not a bed of roses. It's not a primrose bath. It's complex. It's got a wonderful eternity ahead. It's got the wonderful truth of God's presence with you as you go. But there is also the harsh reality of the conflict and the friction and the unpleasant experiences of suffering that we face as Christians in a sin-cursed world. What is God's plan for your life? Well, if you think God has I've seen bad reactions by people who had the mentality, well, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Or someone's told them, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And they say, well, if you think that, okay, if that's your descriptor, God's got a wonderful plan for my life. Okay. Are things going wonderful? Someone's asked you right now, how are things going? Wonderful. Is that genuine? There are a few heads shaking. For some of you, it's not wonderful. For some of you say, yes, actually, things are going wonderful. Thank you for asking. Is it always that way? Or is God's plan for your life complex? If you think he's just got a wonderful plan for your life, and that's going to characterize your whole earthly existence, you'll be in for a wake-up call. You'll be frustrated. You'll even grow bitter. And you won't be so on guard against the devil's attacks. Look at verse 10 Let's read verse 9 again. Back to verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us... See, God's got a plan for your life. He's called us. If you're saved, you've been called unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that, you have suffered a while. So let's see what Peter says about God's plan for your life, because that calling he refers to and develops some throughout the book. Here's the question we're dealing with now. If you're a Christian, this is for Christians in specific, what's God's calling in your life? What's His complex plan for your life? God's calling for your life is, look at chapter 1 and verse 15. God's calling for your life is to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He which has, here's the term, called you, is holy, so be ye holy. Does that sound like a wonderful plan? Yeah, that's pretty wonderful to be called to be holy as God is holy. It's lofty. It's not as instantly attractive as Satan's devastating plan for your life. It, in fact, can seem a little off-putting or even intimidating. And he'll give us instructions for why we embrace it and pursue it gradually through our whole lives. So, but I'll say, hey, for 1 Peter 1:15, yes, that's a wonderful plan to be holy like God. Let's see how the theme continues to develop. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath, here's the term, called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Is that a wonderful plan? Absolutely. How wonderful to be one of His people, to be called from darkness to life. So for passage number 2, we'll say yes. Now, that's a wonderful plan within God's complex plan for your life. But how about letter C, chapter 2 and verse 20 to 21. It's actually what I want is verse 19 and 20, excuse me. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also has suffered for us. God's call for your life, God's plan for your life, is to patiently suffer for doing right. God's complex plan for your life includes your suffering for doing right. That's when you do what you're supposed to do and you get punished for it. When you say what you're supposed to say and people are angry at you for it. When you do what is right and you get penalized, hated, persecuted, ostracized, mocked, caricaturized. When people are mean to you because you did right. That's part of God's plan for your life. Isn't that wonderful? Well, a mature believer can see the wonder in it. But suffering is not wonderful. A mature believer like Peter, as he came out of the jail after being beaten for the Lord's sake, was able to rejoice in it. But the suffering's not wonderful. So God's plan for your life, even though A and B, we said yes, C, it doesn't seem so wonderful. We've got to say this thing is complex. How about letter D, chapter 3 and verse 9? Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, insult for insult, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. God's plan for your life, God's calling on you, is to be insulted and compliment as your comeback. To bless those who curse you. Does that feel wonderful? That's really hard. Now, look at the next phrase at the end of verse 9. That ye should inherit a blessing. That's wonderful. But notice this thing is complex. One more, letter E, and that's the passage of our text for this morning. Chapter 5 and verse 10. The God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory. That sounds wonderful. By Christ Jesus, that sounds wonderful. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God wants to mature you. God wants you to be established, to be rooted, to be grounded. He's going to glorify you someday. He's going to help you to experience the glory of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. But did you catch the other phrase? After you've suffered for a while, God's plan for your life is complex. It's not always easy. It doesn't always feel wonderful because of human sin. It's not because there's anything wrong with God's plan. Not because God's plan has flaws in it. It's because our sin makes even a plan that has a wonderful end have parts of it in the complex outworking of God's sovereign will that aren't so pleasant for us. And so we have to be braced for the devil's attacks, knowing that he has a devastating plan for our life. We have to be braced to navigate God's plan that's going to really have some ups and downs. Even when we're faithfully following him, there are going to be parts of it that don't feel wonderful. It's going to be complex. We're braced for that as heavenly citizens living on earth. Which brings us to the final wonderful point. And this is a mouthful. It's going to take up the whole slide. So take this in. God offers grace for you to resist Satan's devastating plan and to navigate his complex plan until your exile is done and your home in his forever dominion. God has grace for that. That's why verse 10 opens with the God of all grace, which has called you. He's going to make you perfect. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to settle you. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Someday you're going to be at home in his forever dominion with the exile done, with every part of this whole thing that doesn't feel wonderful gone, past, behind you, a distant memory, no more lingering effects of it, just the bliss, the pure joy of God's presence and praising him and enjoying the blessing that he gives in his wonderful plan for your eternity. But to get there, we have to realize we need his grace to navigate the complex plan for this earthly life and to resist the devil's attacks. We've got people in our church family who this year, this couple years, has been less the wonderful part, more the complex part. Many, many examples we could give. Mike Biddle's here, gave me permission to share this. Many of you prayed for the Biddles in the fall when they both had COVID. Mike's only sister passed. Mike couldn't attend the funeral because they were quarantined. As all this is going on, Barb's aging mother that they care for got an infection, had illness. Your daughter-in-law had to go to the emergency room, or your daughter, and their house had a tree fall on it. Their electricity was a huge mess. Mike says, yeah, no, actually my older daughter has COVID now. Didn't feel wonderful. It's exile. They're trying to do right. Meg Perrin's back. Dr. Perrin, Nate, many of you met Nate Perrin, he had took an ambulance to the emergency room twice in 9 days, Meg said, because his lungs were so bad with COVID. Meg had it, the kids had it. They're quarantined. Their van battery died. So even though they're quarantined, they're also stranded, like can't even go pick anything up. Their furnace went out. So now they're quarantined, stranded, and freezing. It's Thanksgiving week. No one's going to come out and fix it, you know, today. Their dryer died, right? Here's Nate in the hospital and blood clots in his lungs and his oxygen is terrible. Didn't feel wonderful. They're trying to do right. They're following God. It's exile. Roy and Theda Wild, you've been praying for them. Boy, Roy was a fixture here at Thompson Road. He's part of our church family. He's our brother. We sure miss seeing him there in the lobby. Boy, Roy didn't really like Christmas because of all these trees that you go around and plug in and the lights have to come on after service is done. You have to unplug them all. And he was already, you know, I had the temperatures and lights and locks, and he was on top of everything. First guy here, smile and talk to you about anything. Trying to follow the Lord. You know, his health goes downhill. His treatments have been really terrible for him. If you can imagine intense claustrophobia and you're trying to go through every radiation and MRIs and all these things, and be it his dementia, her mind starts to go, and now Roy's gone from the hospital to rehab and can't walk anymore, can't eat except through a tube. There's COVID now at that facility. Keith said they built not a screen, not a curtain here. They built a wall to quarantine off, and now Roy can't see Theta, can't go home, feels terrible. It's complex. Doesn't seem wonderful. It's exile. But each of these people I mentioned are trusting in God's grace. So many more here throughout the room that could be mentioned that have had to lean into that grace. And if the Baldwins here and everything they've been through, and many, many others. Rachel, and your hurts. Roy sent me a card just a couple years ago when he was doing much better. It was an encouraging card. And had this cutout in it of a picture. It's a picture of a stork. Maybe you've seen this one. Big beaked animal. And he's got a frog in his mouth. And you're the frog, right? And but the frog is in the mouth. He's engulfed by the beak. But he reaches around. You see the picture? And he strangles the bird so that he can't be swallowed. And the caption says, "Don't ever give up." The frog situation is complex. All right, maybe you're in a place where you feel like, yeah, the devil's, you know, he's got a hold of me. He's got me surrounded in a dark spot. But I'm not giving up. And like verse 10, 9 says, whom I'm going to resist steadfast in the faith. And I'm not giving up, because though he's bitten me, though I'm in a dark place, he's not going to devour me, because I'm trusting God. And God gives grace to resist Satan's devastating plan and to navigate his complex plan until our time of exile is done and we're home in his forever dominion. Don't ever give up. So we close this epistle and go our ways. I want you to imagine this morning as we leave this place, which is one of the few times and places where God's people are in the majority, where heavenly citizens are by and large what you see as you look around. We go back out into the world where now we're the minority. Now we're ostracized. Now we're caricaturized. Now we're oppressed. Now we're spoken evil of. Now we suffer for doing right. Now we're cursed and railed against. Imagine as we cross that threshold, you know, out of the church building that there's nothing holy about this building, but it is kind of a sanctified, sacred space where God's people can come together and worship and learn and connect and serve, and where God is with us in our midst and we're functioning as his temple. But as soon as you step outside, you're in Joe Hogsett's town, and you're in Eric Holcomb's state, and you're in Joe Biden's America, and you're on the earth with all these other presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens and leaders, and really, if we zoom out even beyond that, you're in the realm of the prince of the power of the air who wants to eat you. All right, so as we pass in just a few moments from this realm of heavenly citizens into that realm of our earthly citizenship, I want you to picture, use your imagination now, that there is like a border customs agent at that threshold who has to ask you some questions before you go through. Have you experienced that at the airport on like a physical normal level? This is a spiritual level that we're going to imagine. And it's going to ask you 7 questions. We're going to answer, because this, yeah, I'm asking you to imagine, but this is very real. This is exactly what's going to happen 10 minutes from now. Answer these questions from 1 Peter, now that we've spent the better part of a year in it. Question number 1 asked you by the customs agent: are you a permanent resident? Our answer is no. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. That's how Peter opened the book, by addressing his readers, and he reminds us again of it later in the book. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Okay? Question number 2. Well, then what is your citizenship status? If you're saved this morning, you know Christ as Savior, you can say, I have a dual citizenship. I am a citizen of this earth by my natural birth, but according to chapter 1, I've been reborn to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm a citizen of heaven. Okay, question 3. What is your final destination? Do they ask you that question? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a visitor. Maybe you're here this morning and when I talk about a majority of people of the Lord who are saved and trying to worship Him and are citizens of heaven, you actually, if you're honest, realize that you're on the fringe or you're an outsider of that community, that you actually fit in better out there than you fit in here. Can I ask one more time before we leave this epistle? What is your final destination? Because in chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter says, the time has come that judgment must begin with the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If you haven't obeyed God's gospel, if you haven't trusted Christ as Savior for forgiveness from your sins, what's your final destination, friend? Verse 18 says, if the righteous scarcely shall be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? When you step out of this life and into the next, where are you going to appear? What's your final destination? If you're not saved, we sure want to help you take care of that today. If you're saved, you're a citizen of heaven, the question hits differently. What's your final destination? You can say the eternal realm of light, rewarded in the presence of God with His people forever. Isn't it different when it's not your final destination? Doesn't that change your perspective? Like if you ever, you have a long flight, you're going somewhere far away, maybe it's international, or you're going from coast to coast, and you're going to have a layover flight, right? And when you land in that layover city, that's not your final destination, and the flight attendant gets on the speaker and says, the local time is this, the local weather is this, you don't really care too much. If it's raining, do you? You don't care if it's cold outside. You don't care if it's hot outside. It doesn't really matter because it's not your final destination. The only thing you care about, the conditions and the time, is making sure that you catch the right flight to your final destination. That's what we care about. We want to make sure we're following the Lord. We're where He wants us to be, where we're supposed to be, that we're doing right as citizens of heaven. And we know it's going to be hot in the world sometimes. We're going to experience cold sometimes, all right, spiritually, you know, emotionally, as we live in the synchronous world. But it doesn't hit us the same because we know, hey, it's not our final destination. Next question, what is the purpose of your visit? Did you ever get asked that? We're here for a short time. Okay, so it's temporary. But please don't say tourism. Right? Because we're not here as tourists. We're temporary. It's different. We're here like on workers' visas, right? The purpose of our stay is complex. Sometimes it's to suffer. Sometimes it's to glory in the fellowship of the Lord. Sometimes it's just to live in faithfulness to Him, despite what we face around us, to such a degree that those around us who speak evil of us will have a change of heart and start to glorify God because they see a difference in us. That's the purpose of your visit. That's the purpose of your time here. Continue the days of your sojourning here in fear, Peter says. Okay, 3 more questions real quick. How long is your stay? Well, chapter 4 and verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. It might not be that long. How long is your stay? Well, chapter 4 and verse 17 says, the time for judgment, it is now time for, the time has come for judgment to begin. So, not that long. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says that we humble ourselves so that God can exalt us in due time. In due time. That clock is ticking. The time is coming where the complexities are over. The suffering is behind us. But it's in due time. It's not yet. How long is your stay? Finally, chapter 5 and verse 10. Well, we're just going to suffer for a while. It's just a while. It hurts. And in our earthly lives, in our chronology that we're used to, because we don't have the perspective of billions of years, we can't register that. All we know is life that can drag by and the hurt can drag by. Aren't you thankful that God tells us through Peter, it's for a while. After you suffered for a while, He's going to make you perfect. He's going to establish you forever. He's going to strengthen you forever. He does it in this life as we lean on His grace, and He'll do it permanently in the next. Are you traveling alone? Might be a question they ask. Hope you're not traveling alone. No, you're part of, according to chapter 2, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You're a living stone joined with other living stones, the ones you see around you as the temple of the Lord and built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and answering to God as His people as He carries your burdens. No, you're not alone. It's not that I dislike the song, but, you know, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. It's so sad, right? It's like, oh, I'm alone, poor me, you know, life's terrible. We're not alone. Hey, we can sing that song and remember the important lesson in it, but as wayfaring strangers, we're together. We're in this together. God is with us. We build on Christ. Finally, anything to declare? As you go from here out into there, anything to declare? Well, chapter 2 and verse 9, how about yes? I would like to declare the praises of Him who has called me out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's what we're here for. When we go from here to there, that's our message. Let's be sober. Let's be vigilant. Let's resist. The book, as we think about God's grace that gets us through the complexities, most commentators have highlighted this phrase in verse 12 as the theme of the whole book, because that sounds like what Peter's doing. He says this, hey, you know, this thing that I've sent with Silvanus, I've written briefly exhorting you and testifying. He's going to give the kernel the summary. This is what it's all about. That this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. As believers, let's stand firm. The time is short. The danger is real. The prize is real. People have a need. God wants us to be holy. We have our calling.